Psalm 2. If you care to use one of the black Bibles that are provided there in the seats, you'll find today's text on page 287. 287, if you are using the black Bibles that are provided, Psalm 2. We began our journey in Psalm 2 last week, and frankly, the text is so rich that it was hard to chew the whole thing in one meal. So we decided to break it up into two parts, and so last week we considered the first half of Psalm 2, and this morning we will consider the second half. Now, I know the danger that exists of preaching when everyone can smell food. I'm aware, in fact, I'm suffering from the same malady you are, that I thought I wasn't hungry a little bit ago, and now I'm suddenly realizing with all of these wonderful smells. But let's do a little bit of feasting ourselves on the Word this morning, and then we will feast ourselves on physical food when we have treated this passage with care and respect. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read aloud Psalm 2, if you'll follow along with me, and then I would encourage you to leave your Bible open. Here at North Hills, we participate each week in preaching that is called expository preaching. And what we mean by that is that our effort this morning is to expose this passage of Scripture. We want to understand it, and we want to apply it. And so we will continue our march verse by verse, phrase by phrase through Psalm 2, so that we can understand what God is saying to us. We have nothing to offer, but God speaks through His Word. So I'll read it aloud as you follow along, and then leave your Bible open. We'll ask for God's blessing. Psalm 2, God speaks. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision when He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that as we understand it and apply it, your Holy Spirit helps us, and it is for that help that we plead this morning. In these moments that we have together to study this text of Scripture, Lord, may our time together be enriching. May it change us to be more like your dear Son as we reflect on Him this morning. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began Psalm 2. And you'll remember that in the first three verses, we see man's rebellion. We learned last week that man's rebellion does not thwart the control of God. Man's rebellion does not thwart the control of God. So these first few verses speak about this raging of the nations. They speak about this cataclysm of war, this rattling of sabers, this sound of armor as the rulers of the earth conspire together against this anointed one, literally this Messiah, this one who is established to rule by the God of heaven. Now, we mentioned last week that this is a messianic psalm because this speaks all throughout about the anointed one, which, of course, as we're introduced to him in the New Testament, we know his name to be Jesus. So this psalm really is about Jesus, about the rule of Jesus in the world, his rightful place as the anointed one of God. But in the first three verses, we see the rebellion of the nations. those that declare war against God, that lift their fists against the rightful reign of God. In fact, in verse 2, they set themselves together. They literally get ready for war, is the language of the Hebrew, to fight against the order of God. And this is their purpose for gathering counsel, to throw off these restrictions. We see in verse 3, to break their bonds asunder, break in pieces the cords. This "we will not be ruled" attitude. And we reflected last week that this is not unusual, that in our world around us, we see this defiance against the order of God. And as our nation continues to drift into more and more moral anarchy, it actually serves a purpose for Christians understanding that this is the disposition of man. This is nothing new. It is just that we are being forced to recognize it in unusual ways. Ways that we might have been able to deny or sweep under the rug or pretend like man is not in rebellion against God somehow. We were talking about this during our Wednesday night gathering, and the fact is that mankind has always been in rebellion against God. There's always been this kind of conspiracy of mutiny to overthrow, to defy the order of God. And it almost seems like Christians are surprised sometimes when they behold this mutiny around them. We shouldn't be surprised. This is the way that mankind operates. So the psalmist points this all out in the first three verses. And so we see this rebellion against God. But starting in verse 4, we hear this huge belly laugh come from heaven. All right, verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." We used the illustration last week of you know, the movies when the bad guys are poised to fight against the guy that we all know can beat them. And we're just laughing as we watch what's about to happen. Right? There's this futility when man lifts his fist against an almighty God. And it is so foolish. It is so silly. Yet mankind does it anyway. And God laughs. And then we see God speak in verse 5. We see God, who is still in control, who still has his rightful order as it is executed through his chosen vessel. The same one that we would hear a voice from heaven. You remember when John baptized Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," which is where we pick up now in verse 7 begins a new section of Psalm 6. And what we learn from the second section of Psalm 2 is that true blessing is found in submission to God. True blessing is found in submission to God. We saw last week that this rebellion is futile. So where then is the source of blessing? Where do we find ourselves in rightful place in submission to God? You ever fly on an airplane? You get in the airplane and they get on and say a few introductory things. But by that point, you already have your earbuds in. If you're like me, you like those noise-canceling earbuds so that you can block out all that noise from the airplane. And you might hear blah, 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 blah in the speaker, if you're lucky. That just means you need to turn your music up a little bit louder. Right? And the captain is giving you very, very important instructions, I'm sure. And they pull that thing out on the tarmac, and they get queued up in their order to take off. And all the while, they're corresponding with this control tower, who's telling them where to go and when to go there. And I haven't a care in the world because I've got my earbuds in, and I've got my Kindle out, and I'm reading. Right? I don't care about any of that. I'm just living my life. You know what I'm really doing? I'm trusting. In fact, I'm trusting that pilot knows what he's doing, but that he is rightly ordered. Because what happens if that pilot decides to go rogue? No, I don't want to be fourth in line to take off. I want to be first in line.
We're going to have problems.
What if he takes off without permission from the tower? What if after he takes off, he doesn't switch over to the regional frequency and make sure that he is where he's supposed to be in the order of things? We are going to have major problems. You see, I can have peace sitting on that airplane with my earbuds in. I can have peace because I'm rightly ordered. That pilot is doing what he's supposed to do. He's in submission to the authorities that are in place. Well, we find in this passage that when we are truly submissive, when we are in the place that we ought to be in God's economy, that is where we find true joy, true peace. So we see the foolish men of the earth raising their fists in rebellion in the first part, but what we learn in the second part is that God has a ruler, and we ought to be rightly submitted to Him. And so in this passage of Scripture, we saw man's rebellion, we saw God's reaction, and now in verses 7 through 9, we see God's ruler. The psalmist informs these rebels that God rules the universe. Notice, please, with me, verse 7. If you're using a New King James translation, as many of you are, it reads this way, "I will declare the decree." That almost seems a bit redundant, but that's really what it says. It could also be translated this way, "Decree of the Lord, He said to me," is the language. God makes a decree. He says, this is the way it will be, because I am the ruler. God doesn't ask for a consensus. He doesn't take a vote. He decrees as the sovereign of the universe. A few years ago, I showed you guys pictures of when we were in youth ministry. And I tell you what, you learn a ton about young people in youth ministry. And some people say, well, youth ministry, that's really hard. No, working with parents, that's hard. Working with teens, that's not so bad. I remember one time that we were reorganizing a little bit the schedule, the way we were doing youth group. And we were still having fun, but it was less emphasis on fun and a little more emphasis on teaching. And there was a certain young man who had great leadership potential, but didn't always leverage that leadership potential in the right way. And this young man decided that he was going to mount an insurrection against the youth pastor. So he went to all of his youth group friends, and he got this petition together. And we began youth group with this new change, and up he stands and marches towards the front and attempts to take over the youth meeting, explaining that he has a petition and we're going to take a vote. And I looked at that young man and I said, "You confuse this with a democracy. It's not. Sit down." He did. Sometimes we confuse the universe with a democracy. Now, the concept of a democratic republic in which we live in the United States is predicated. It is built on the understanding that mankind is bent to sin. And if power is left unchecked, it will result in corruption and abuse. This was kind of the undergirding understanding of the framers of our Constitution, that because man is bent towards sin, that those in power must have their power restrained, so that the populace is kept from abuse. Here's the problem. Problem is that sometimes, I mean, and that's all good. That's appropriate and that's right. That's a biblical outworking of theology of man. But the problem comes when we sometimes in our own mind impose this mentality on God's governance. As if God somehow has to be restrained. Or that He will be restrained by our lack of consent. How arrogant. Now you notice you may have noticed this as we read in the passage, and we begin in verse 7, that the person shifts. Right? So it's been speaking about God in verses 1 through 6. And beginning in verse 7, we see someone speaking in first person. Now, who is that one that is speaking? Well, if you go back to the previous verses, you've seen already this anointed one. Right? This one in the last part of verse 2 who's being rebelled against, this Messiah. So what you have happening there in verse 7 is the shift to first person. The anointed one himself is now speaking. And so, depending on the decision of your translators, you might have verse 7 beginning with a punctuation mark. Do you see that there? And that punctuation mark is? Speak up. There's a quotation starting in verse 7 because now the anointed one is speaking in first person. And what does he say? The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now this is important because when he says you are my son, that is a legal declaration of heirship. Right? I mean, this is the way the royalty passed down the crown. So to be the son of a king was not just to enjoy the benefits of the palace. It was to be the rightful heir to the throne. And so don't overlook it. Now, we think son because we're automatically bringing in all of this New Testament knowledge that we have about the Trinity, and that is all appropriate. What he's specifically keying in on in verse 7 is that you are the rightful heir. You are the ruler. Today I have begotten you. Now that does not imply a physical progeny. What it implies is again this idea of rightful heirship. It's a declaration of legal right. This is the royal who rules. It is the pronouncement of the son's right to rule. Now, the writer of Hebrews keys in on this. Remember, we told you that Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews keys into this in Hebrews 1. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So he links this messianic prophecy to being fulfilled in Jesus. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews, you say the book of Hebrews, you know, it's that Jesus is better. And Jesus in the gospel is continually compared throughout the book of Hebrews to various things. In this passage, he's saying Jesus surpasses all others. Because he is the one that the psalmist is speaking about in Psalm 2. In the following verse, it says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So Jesus is preeminent. He is number one. Now in Acts, and we'll see this as we continue our study, the apostles actually link this to Jesus' resurrection. That the resurrection was the significant point at which Jesus was vindicated as the rightful heir. In other words, the resurrection proved this prophecy to be true of Jesus. You understand that? That Jesus has the right to rule verified by the fact that he was brought back to life by God the Father. And so in Acts 13, we see this linked together with the resurrection specifically. That was when he raised him from the dead. Now, what does that entitle him to? Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, does this remind you of any other New Testament passage? To my mind comes Philippians 2, right? You have Jesus who left heaven, who humbled himself even to a cross death. And then there's this turn. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You remember this? And given him a name which is above every name that what? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you understand that what is being said here by the psalmist is that Jesus has the right to rule? He is the Lord. The apostles pick up on that in Acts 13 and they say, and we know this, this is verified by His resurrection. And so when it says in Philippians 2, God has exalted Him, it is not just that Jesus is, you know, pretty cool. It's not just that Jesus does some nice things for us. It is that Jesus is indispensable. He is preeminent and He has the right to rule. Now that's important. Because Jesus is not an optional add-on. And we sometimes have this mentality in our Western culture that, well, you know, that belief is nice for you and everybody can just kind of go their own way. Now we certainly believe in religious liberty. We believe that we must not force a certain belief system on someone else, but make no mistake, the God of heaven still rules. And He has declared Jesus as Lord. And so the decision that you and I make is not a decision as to whether Jesus will be Lord. He is. The question is whether we will rightly order ourselves under that Lord. He rules. The earth is His inheritance. Verse 8. But He goes on. He reminds us that one day that rule will be exercised in all of its fullness. Right? Because we still have the kings of the earth setting themselves against the anointed. But one day, it will not be so. Look with me at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, where, when does that happen? I cheated. I gave you the answer. It's on the screen. One day, Jesus will rule. He's already the ruler. It is already inheritance, but there will come a day when Jesus says enough to the rebellion of mankind. The question is not, will you bow the knee to Jesus? The question is, when will you bow the knee to Jesus? In Revelation 2, we see this linked in, that one day He will rule them, this is Jesus' rule active on earth, with a rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. So we look forward to a day when this rebellion against the Anointed One does not continue. It does not persist. Now there's something very, very interesting here in verse 9. So if you're looking still at the text, Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Now watch the text, because the Hebrew word break can also mean rule. In fact, that's why it's translated that way when it makes its way into Revelation. So he's literally saying you will break or rule them with, well, let me back up. This idea of rule is also used in reference to shepherds in the Hebrew economy. So we could just as easily say you will shepherd them, you will rule over them. Can you think of a context in which the rod appears as a function of shepherding? You will rule them. You will shepherd them with a rod. And you're now thinking of what? Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Verse 4, what? Your rod and your staff, they what? They comfort me. Do you see this beautiful kind of double meaning that the psalmist has woven in? Because we look at verse 4 and we're like, yeah, that's scary. You will break them with the rod of iron. But the words that he chooses can just as easily be understood as, you will shepherd over them with your comforting rod. Which helps us to understand verses 10 through 12. Because up to this point, the psalmist has addressed rebellious man. And let's face it, it's a bit scary. But the same rod that breaks the rebel comforts the submissive. Which is precisely what he does when he addresses us with an invitation in verses 10 through 12. And this is beautiful because the tone of verses 10 through 12 is really quite surprising. God is extending mercy, an opportunity from repentance. And when we see this grand mutiny and this insurrection must be prosecuted, yet when we get to the end of the passage, there's an invitation to come for mercy. Watch it with me, verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, judges of the earth. Now, there are five commands we're going to see here in verses 10 through 12. Those are the first two. Be wise, be instructed. These seem to be academic terms, but notice then he turns his attention to submission. Why is that? Because when it comes to understanding God, when it comes to, can we say it this way, Christian education, the first order of business is not the head, it's the heart. Now, we probably will never have a Christian school here. Right. Well, let me just kind of throw in a little bit of Christian education philosophy. Right. The first order of business in educating people and young people in a Christian way is not to fill their head with great facts. It is to get a submissive heart, a heart that is rightly ordered unto God. He says, you be educated. You learn something. Be wise, O kings of the earth, and start by submitting. By understanding who God is and what your rightful role is. Why? Because what is the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbist says? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy, understanding. So then we see two more commands. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So this is a call to humility, to submit to the sovereign of the universe. This reminds me of Proverbs 3:34. He scorns the scornful. Or James puts it this way, he resists the proud. But he does what? He gives grace to the humble. And so this is really the point of verse 12, which really is kind of the climax of this entire psalm. Notice verse 12 with me. Kiss the Son. Now we know who the Son is. It's Jesus. It's this anointed one. And he says, kiss the Son. Now this is not kind of the way that we speak in our culture. All right, but in the ancient world, vassal rulers would show their obedience by kissing the hand of the king. It was a token that I am in submission to this king. And so verse 12 says, pay homage to the king. Submit yourself to the king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. God's divine judgment is rightly ordered upon us, but there's mercy to be found in humility. So my friends, this is really a gospel invitation. This is really an invitation to repent and believe. To turn from my way, to depend on God, to submit to the one that He has given as the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a gospel invitation. It is a call to kiss the Son, to submit yourself to Jesus. Where are you in that this morning? I wonder, my friend, have you repented of your sins and depended on Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Have you, in the words of the psalmist, kissed the Son. If you said, I've done it my own way enough, I turn from my way, I depend on Jesus Christ. I don't mean, have you prayed a little prayer? I don't mean, have you filled out a decision card? I don't mean, did you walk down an aisle one day? I mean, have you kissed the Son? Have you submitted yourself to Him who is the rightful Lord? Have you said, I must have Him or there is no forgiveness? I must be submitted to Him or I am disordered in this world. Have you repented of your sin and submitted yourself to the King who will be Lord? If you do, there's great blessing. There's great joy to be found. Notice how the psalm ends. Blessed. What a rich word that is linked to so many promises throughout the Scripture. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. My friends, this is a gospel invitation. It's an invitation for you to trust Christ. And perhaps you would say there has been a day that you've done that. You've repented of your sin. You've kissed the Son. I wonder, do you creep back into that rebellious spirit? We're all tempted to think we're going to do it our way, but true joy is found in submission, in repentance. Blessed are those who trust in Him. So interestingly, Psalm 1 opens with blessed. Psalm 2 concludes with promised blessing for all who put their trust in the Son of God. And my friend, that promise still stands. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, the Son who is begotten, who is rightful heir in this passage. He was given that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Blessed are those who trust in Him. Are you rightly ordered under God this morning? Last week I used the illustration of my dog, right, who sometimes decides she wants to be the alpha. And I have to remind her that she's not. And you know what? Dog trainers will tell you that when the dog knows the pecking order, when the dog knows the rightful order in the family, they're much more content. They're much more cooperative. They're much more helpful. Because it confuses them to, am I in charge? Am I not in charge? Who's in charge here? It's confusing to them. There's great comfort to them to know who is in charge. My friends, when we think we're playing God, when we think we're in charge, we used to have a professor who says it takes a lot of energy to be God. It will always result in disaster. It will always result in frustration. It will always result in burnout, whatever word you want to use. Order yourself rightfully under this anointed one. Kiss the Son. Find true blessing in submission to God. Lord, we thank You for the time that we've been able to spend together this morning, for the time in Your Word and the reward that we find from studying it. Help us now, Lord, as we apply these words to our heart and life. In just a moment, I'm going to conclude in prayer, but before I do, I just want to know